Okay, Joel, just the first slide, please. Okay, I'm just going to read a few selection of scriptures. It's a short book, but it's too long to read altogether right now. So from chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. I'm not talking to you necessarily there, but and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away, and its branches are made white. And in verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, firstly. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread across the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And in verse 27, the rest of that chapter is talk about the army of Joel, which is a very, very destructive army, exceptionally destructive. Nothing virtually is left at all. And in verse 27, it says, "And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." And for me, that's the purpose of the whole book, even though it's only three, well, in the Hebrew, it's four chapters. In the Hebrew Bible, in our Bible, it's three. This is the purpose, because then you will know, I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Emphasis on that relationship with God. And a key content in that chapter is the message of repentance. But in chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, which is the one I want to focus on later, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And we know that only one third of Israel, of course, will be saved ultimately. And there is a reference to Acts chapter 2, which I won't repeat, because starting from verse 16 to 21, we actually get the same scriptures repeated in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. And verses 16 to 18. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall overflow with milk. The brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. And mountains shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Well, lots of verses there. But there are so many strands in this book. It was necessary to read a number of verses so he could get the whole picture, I think, basically. And the first thing about Joel, it's a very, very important prophecy. Of course, some of it has immediate application, but most of it's the end time, as we can see through that selection of scriptures. It's not just the judgment that's coming on the unfaithful Israelites at that time and the threat of the Babylonian invasion, probably, although scholars are divided whether it is that or some other time, but that's what it seems to be. But one of the things about Joel, well, the name means Jehovah is God. And you think, well, who's Joel? Where's he come from? Well, I'm to clue. No one seems to know. It just appears in verse 1. It says who his relations are, but that's it. It says nothing about him. He's just come up. And he gives it, and God speaks to him, and he gives this amazing prophecy. You know, when I thought about that, I thought, it says in Corinthians, doesn't it, isn't the great people I select? You know, it's the people that are not great that I select to put to shame the things that are. These young people in our church today, how do we know that God isn't going to take them? What are they going to do? What do we have to do? Simply do what he says. Take him at his faith, surrender fully to him, take his word, and God can use you. I remember when I was young, I hadn't a clue what was going to happen. And I've been using a limited way down my life, but I had no idea what was going to happen. I remember, I think I was 19, and I wrote for a job in the field in Preston with the Atomic Energy Authority. And at the time I was working in Huddersfield Road in Leeds, Leeds Road in Huddersfield rather. And if everybody's been down there, don't bother. It's the industrial dregs, or it was. And the morning I went for this interview, it was about minus 5 degrees centigrade. The bus has only just made it to the station. It was thick snow and ice, dark. It was freezing cold. The train was cold. I had to wait in Manchester station. Anybody knows what Manchester stations are like? It's pretty awful. All you could get in those days was a British Rail cheese sandwich, which tasted like plastic. And I got on the train to Preston, walked up to the bus station, got the bus. And I got out of the bus where the driver dropped me off. And it was a 20-minute walk up to the plant. And it was a country lane. And the sun was shining. And the grass was green. And the sky was blue. And the hills were over there. And I knew the Lord had sent me for this interview. When the interview took place, it was as though he'd written the questions for me. I knew, and my heart just went right up. What a glory, what a change. When you take the, I could have said, I can't do this, I'm going to stay in Leeds Road and put up with the muck. But God said, no, I'm going to move you. And it wasn't just the job. It was going to a new church, new people, new notch, wonderful. No one knows. And it doesn't matter how old you are. No one knows what God's going to do with you. Actually, no one. And, of course, then the focus is on, well, tell the children. Tell the children. They can tell their children. And then the focus goes later down to the whole earth. So it's obviously not just Israel, it's the whole earth. And of course, we see the cycle in Israel of joy, faithlessness, warning, judgment, and then restoration and repentance. It's a cycle we see in the church. It's a cycle maybe we've known in our own lives. Isn't God good? God will forgive us time and time and time again. His love is limitless. His love is endless. If we're a sinner, we've never come to Jesus Christ. It's never too late until it's too late. But after death, it's a judgment. And that's the end. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what about these locusts? Well, the reason I didn't read the Authorized Version, and it flows better in the New King James, but it talks about palmer worms, canker worms, caterpillars, and all sorts of, they're all different names that don't make any sense to English. But what the picture that's coming across is that they have a tremendous appetite. Voracious, even the young locusts, when they're born, they have an amazing appetite and they grow very, very rapidly. And they're very ravaging. They even eat wood out of houses. And they can have a cloud of them. It can be 20 feet high and very, very thick cloud. When you get a locust plague, it's a very, very serious affair when it comes. It is actually divine judgment in this case. And then we got other pictures. If we look at slides 1 to 3, please. Okay, well, you've got a picture of, well, I didn't know which picture to put up. There are about 20 varieties of locusts. But if you want one for a pet, I don't know whether you can get one or not, but they're pretty, well, not well looking. But if you look at Revelation, and we're looking at one of the judgments in Revelation, you see a very similar picture, but very extreme and very different. And this is the demonic locusts of Revelation 9. And they come from the bottomless pit. They're like scorpions. They attack people, not vegetation in this case, so a major difference. They're horse-like. They have human faces. They wear gold crowns, iron breastplates, stinging scorpion tails, and the wings sound like a chariot army, in the words of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of the Revelation. So we see there's a picture there of not only what's happening to Israel, and of course the plague from Israel is described as coming from the north, but locust plagues actually come from the south, come from the north. So it's speaking of the end time. And then if we look at, just leave that where it is for a minute, and just go on to chapter 2, it talks about the trumpet being sounded. Well, that isn't the shofar. The shofar was sounded, or the ram's horn was sounded on Sinai, and I believe that when the rapture comes, it says the trumpet will sound. I believe that's God blowing the trumpet again, and that is a shofar. But here it's referring to the silver trumpets, which come from Numbers chapter 10, and they were blown twice. The first was to gather, and the second was to instruct. And here the context is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the tribulation described for the 7 years in Revelation chapter 7. And it's virtually the end of all life on earth. And we may not be too far away from that right now, the way things are shaping up, as we've looked at this down through the weeks and so on. But these are awesome scriptures. It's talking about the day of the Lord, a day of gloom, a day of darkness, Esme. No, whatever Esme is again. Is she out? Oh, she's there. No lights to be seen. A day of darkness, a day of gloom. That's what it's describing. A terrible day in the tribulation. And Zephaniah refers to this in more detail. But it's a complete call to repentance in verse 12 to 13. 12 and 13. Therefore also now says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repent him of the evil. So the call constantly, the call today, the call to Israel, the call to every nation on earth is repent. The call to the church, to believers, is repent. We're called to live in the light of the glory of God. Do we? And if we don't, we need to take stock. And the only way to do it is to understand and then to come to repentance. That word underlies absolutely everything in the church, in society, everywhere. It's repentance. Without repentance, there's no gain. Absolutely none. So that's a key part of this. Of course, the problem today is that people, and when disasters come, which God sends, there are many scriptures which say, as disaster come to a city, well, I've sent it. Many scriptures which say that. But people are so focused on the issues, they don't realize the sender. It's not in our thinking as a nation anymore. There's no thinking that God is in control, and when something happens, well, we should blame him, not turn to him and ask why and see what the difference is. But we find that in our families when you witness to them. We find it in our neighbours. We find it nationally. We find it everywhere. Resistance, resistance, resistance. Because Satan has pulled down the blind according to 2 Corinthians 4. And the only way to lift the blind is through prayer when God leads us in that prayer. That is the only way it can be done. The prayer meeting is a vital meeting in the church. And if we want revival here, here is where we pray for it. That's what's required. And this terrible blindness can only overcome by supernatural power. And we refer to the drinkers in chapter 1. Well, that's a society of drinkers, isn't it? You know, you look at professional people, that's all they do. I'm told now that young women are more at risk of alcoholism than young men. They've got these jobs and that's what they do. Terrible way. Any social event now, it's just filled with drink. But if you look at verses 5 to 7, I won't read them, in chapter 1, everything is going down. The economy, the worship of the priests, the church, the witness, food, there's desolation everywhere. Everything's in ruins. And then it says repent in solemnness and prayer and fasting. And will God avert that judgment? Well, we know ultimately God won't avert the judgment because we know it's in the scripture. And we know God isn't going to avert this. It's gone too far. There's a limit beyond which is too far. And God says, that's it. There was a limit there. The people of Israel taxed God so much, the promise of the threat of invasion from Babylon was coming, and it went on, and God delayed, and God delayed, and God delayed, and then it came. It will always come. It will always come. The day of the Lord, well, I won't read Zephaniah, but it's in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 and 3. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. People are saying peace and safety. That's what you find everywhere today, is we want peace and safety. And the more they say it, the less there is. But that is what's actually happening. And we see in 2 Peter 3:10, we see that repeated there. Now, last week or the week before, there was a power cut in Birkdale, I believe. We'd just come through and the traffic lights were working, so it was okay. But something went wrong. The power was off for 4 or 5 hours. The school's shut and the kids were sent home, and our relative, Ali, was sent home, and the shops weren't open in Birkdale. And so the kids were brought round to our house. And it's not usual, they come both together, they do come. I said, what are you doing here? Well, there's a power cut. We can't do anything. The phone doesn't work. The TV doesn't work. The computer doesn't work. The tablet doesn't work. We don't know what to do. Well, isn't that the way? That's the way it's got, isn't it? And when it does happen, not for 4 hours... The way Greg was talking about the nonsense of the green stuff, you know. We're only going to have windmills and solar panels. Well, when you get a month of still weather and thick cloud in January, we'll be back to candles. Yeah. But that's the way it is. But this is how people have gone. And of course, the communication thing, again, they're rushing ahead with 5G communication, which is known to alter human genes. It's very, very dangerous. The new phones will be very dangerous. The current ones already are, but the new ones will be a lot worse. But it's been rushed ahead. And of course, there have been many times when God's moved in nature before. In Exodus chapter 4, you know, you remember, God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, we're familiar with that. We won't go through all of that. And in Exodus chapter 10, we get the one of darkness. And of course, we got it in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 32. So this isn't uncommon, and it comes right through history. God intervenes and does things. If we can look at slides 4 and 5, please. Okay. Well, we see the Joel's locusts during the day of thick darkness. Well, they're horse-like, they move like horsemen, they sound like chariots on mountaintops, like the sound of a devouring flame, like mighty men, and they get everywhere. They can't be wounded. The earth quakes before them. It's the Lord's army of destruction. And in 5, please, it says there are signs in the heavens prior to the Lord's return. Well, we know from Scripture there are 5 blackout periods where the light of the sun and the moon and the stars disappears, similar to the plague in Egypt, actually, in Exodus chapter 10. And during the crucifixion, there was a period of complete darkness, wasn't there? But here, in Joel 2, verse 31... it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So there's one coming before the tribulation. Now, is it before the rapture or after the rapture? I have no idea. But it's coming. And the rest of them are in the book of the Revelation. But these are clearly specified in Scripture. Can we look at, start with slide 6, please? And the reason for doing this is because of chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Now, do these verses refer only to the tribulation period, or do they refer to the whole church period? Well, I was thrown off course because Arnold Fruchtenbaum said it's all the tribulation. But it's not often I dare to agree with Arnold. But I thought, well, why have we got it in Acts chapter 2 then? Paul says, this is that, and he quotes it. And I think that these passages relate from the day of Pentecost to the actual literal Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives. I think that's what it refers to. Yeah. And that's why I'll go forward on that assumption. On that assumption, then, let's look at well, it's obvious on Acts chapter 2 that it wasn't the whole thing, because we have the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, but then we got the problems in the sky with the moons and the sun and all the rest of it, and that didn't happen. So obviously, it can't all apply to the day of Pentecost. But if you stretch it out over the whole period, then it does come at the end, but it doesn't. But it starts the way Joel prophesied that it would start in these particular verses. So let's have a look at what did happen then. If we go to 7, please. Well, following Pentecost, there was a rapid spread of the gospel in the Middle East. It spread very quickly east and southwest. It's a slower spread into the north and Europe. After the initial early growth, there's little accurate information is available, and then there was a descent into the Dark Ages until the Reformation. But there was a vast growth initially following the day of Pentecost, and a very, very rapid growth. And it's interesting that, not going into this too deeply, but we know that the gospel is eventually centered into two centers, one at Antioch and one in Alexandria. And the faith at Antioch was much more wholesome and retained the truth for far longer than the faith at Alexandria. And then the early church fathers started to deteriorate and the gospel message started to be changed, and we lost the idea of the 1,000 years millennium in particular in the Alexandrian teaching, and that affected the whole of Christendom. And also it's affected the scriptures we've got here now, because the Byzantine text, which is the authorized version, came through Antioch, but the Alexandrian text, which is all the new versions, came through Alexandria, through Egypt. But they're all different texts. They're not the same. So if you buy a modern version, and David Hocking points out, they've got all these modern versions because people make money. They find a version, and then they, another one's this different. We'll say this is the most modern one. And so they print another one, and then they print another one, and they print another one. And the profits just go up and up. So which Bible is reliable? You've got to be very careful, because man, everything that man gets hold of, he wrecks, doesn't he? But God provided the initial word in his truth and glory, and that's right. Literally, we take it word for word, but we have to struggle to understand it. And don't I wish I spoke Greek and Hebrew. Greek and Hebrew, but there we are. Anyway, if we go on from after the Dark Ages, and we look at the first Great Awakening in slide 8, from 1727 onwards, started with the Moravians in Germany, and then Jonathan Edwards in the USA, and Whitfield in the UK and USA, and Wesley, mainly the UK. Of course, Wesley was challenged with the gospel when he was on a ship coming back from America, wasn't he, in a storm, and there were some Moravian Christians on the boat. And he was a preacher, knowledgeable in the word. His father was a clergyman, and he saw the faith of these Moravians and the lack of fear and the trust in God, and it stirred his heart. And then, of course, when he gets back to England, we know that he came into salvation himself, and he discovered what it was to know the glory of God in a tremendous way. So Wesley was mightily used. And then the decline actually began before he died in 1766. The next slide is the Second Great Awakening. From 1792 onwards, prayer began, 1784, in the UK and the USA. The revival began in industrial Yorkshire amongst the Methodists. It spread to Wales, the USA. Social reform and missionary societies began. It lasted about 30 years. And that's what I came out of. That's what my family came from. They were primitive Methodists. The primitive Methodists were the most evangelical of all the Methodists. And I can remember when I was a young boy listening to neighbours talking about the prophet Jeremiah and Israel and what was happening. Very biblical. And even as late as the 1970s, there were three massive churches in Bradford, Methodists. David Hoyle was preached in them, and they were full of prophetic ministry, and Israel was right at the top. And now one's a mosque, one's a warehouse, and one's a Hindu or a Sikh temple or something. But in those days it was still there, and I remember my father talking about it, this Methodist preacher who drew hundreds. It was still there. Every nook and cranny in West Yorkshire, if there were more than 5 houses, there was a Methodist church. I mean, I grew up believing the whole world was like that. Every corner you went round, there was one. But it's gone. But it was mighty, and the aftermath lasts in some ways quite a while. And where have we got to? I've lost my track now. Slide 9. That's, okay. Second Great Awakening. We've done that, haven't we? Yeah, third, slide 10, from 1830 onwards, lesser-known leaders in the US, UK, powerful preaching in Scotland, Robert Murray McShane, revivals in South Africa, Europe, Sri Lanka, Scandinavia, lasted about 12 years. Fourth Great Awakening, next slide, please. From 1857 onwards, greatest in extent and lasting effects, and it began in Canada, it was a lay-led movement. And they spread worldwide. Many were saved. There were many prayer groups. And this is the age of Spurgeon, Moody, Sankey, Shaftesbury, Booth, and revival swept around the world. And of course, we have the Philadelphian church referred to in Revelation chapter 3. The fifth great awakening, the next slide, 12, 1880 to 1903, called the Gracious Visitation, initially centered around Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and the Western democracies. Look at this, Japan, China, missions. Now, I know that North Korea was a center of the gospel not all that long since, but that wasn't listed in the information I actually looked at. Now, the next Great Awakening, the next slide, slide 13, this is the sixth one, the early years of the 20th century. The source were the holiness movements. The phrase spirit baptism began to be in common use. The fact it wasn't used before doesn't mean it didn't exist. All these powerful men of God were absolutely filled with the Spirit. But I suspect that there's a weakness that come into the church, a weakness in gospel preparation, so this had to be emphasized again to recover it. Anyway, this affected the South African Boer soldiers, Gypsy Smith, who you may have heard about, R.A. Torrey, Evan Roberts in Wales, East Europe, and that's interesting. Somebody once told me there was a current revival going on in Romania or somewhere about 10 years ago. It came in a magazine. I searched every scrap of the internet, couldn't find anything, but I did find in the Pentecostal revival that Eastern Europe was heavily affected by that Pentecostal revival, and that was still there. Pentecostal movement starts in the USA. In the UK, we had a localized revival in the Hebrides in the 1950s, which I know Ian's referred to many times. Okay, next slide. What's the conclusion? God uses revivals to restore declining churches, extend his kingdom, change his countries. And it's the same cycle as Israel in the Tanakh, especially the Judges. Cycle of blessing, sin, blessing, sin. Lesser revivals in the West, in California, wider world different areas, but no statistics of information. This is often information that's suppressed. Where have we got to with the slide? Just let me see. Okay, next slide, 15. This just illustrates the last kings of Judah, just to show the issue, what happened in Judah. You had the good king, a bad one, Hezekiah's good, Manasseh and Ammon were bad, Josiah was good, four back kings with short reigns, Josiah died, stepwise contact, final captivity, and when the Babylonians started to come, it took 23 years actually to sack Jerusalem. Why doesn't God just go in and wipe it out? Like I probably would have done. But God is so gracious. So gracious. It took time. He didn't do that. And we have this question people often ask. Will there be a revival prior to the rapture? Well, can't find it in Scripture. But we should expect God to bless everyone, the whole earth. Not revival, perhaps, but gospel resurgence. It's happening today. There's never been as many people saved in the Middle East, amongst Muslims, in Africa, there'll be testimony to that in Burkina Faso, in the Far East, in India, in China, South America, and who knows where else. It's all happening. The Western democracies, we see there's very little traditional evidence for real growth. Young people are focused on the internet. I had a long conversation with Jake about a lot of things last week. And one of the things he said was, whenever he does a conference, and it's usually grey heads that attend, but when they check online, there's a massive number of young people listening online. People are listening online, and I'm sure many of them get saved, but how do we reach them? Question, don't know. United Kingdom, Duncan Campbell in the Hebrides, as we've referred to. Is this the pattern for the United Kingdom? Little local revivals. Interesting question. Does the Lord sleep? Well, it says in Psalm 121, verse 2 to 4, the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps, so he doesn't. But in Psalm 78, verse 65, it says, then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep. Well, the context of that is, if you don't want me, if you don't know, Abby was one asleep to you. we don't hear from him. And there's a difference, for we're now saved. There's a difference about the words that people got from the Lord, about the knowledge of what was happening. Not the same today. It's like the Lord is silent. And verse 18, what is happening then in the UK? Well, ongoing from organisations like Intercessors for Britain, 3,000 in Wembley every month, having prayer, worship and prayer for the country. Individual local churches, it reminds me of Elijah, thought he was on his own, there were 7,000. There's a generation of new believers, some younger, who have never seen God moving in power much beyond their own circumstances. Is that true? It is. By gum, I wish it weren't. Ah, we need to pray that God will really move in power, in his integrity, absolutely. And just hang on before we do the last slide. I've no idea what time it is, by the way. 3 o'clock. Oh, 3 o'clock, well, we're all right then, aren't we? Yeah. There's no seriousness in this place, is there? No, it's I've got a watch. Just forgot to look at it. Okay, so what are we going to do? That's the question. We've seen what Joel said. We know what's coming. But what are we going to do? Well, if we need a local revival, we need we. There's lots of things we can pray for, lots of places we can go and pray. But if we want it here, we have to pray here. And we have to pray earnestly and seriously and regularly. We have to pray. We have to do Bible study that looks for a response. It's an interesting question. Does anyone feel in the last year or so that their life has changed? We get lots of good preachers in here, visiting preachers, and these aspiring Spurgeons and stuff that he's on next week. But does it really affect us? Does it really affect? Now we can grow personally and get closer to the Lord, but has there any radical change happened in your life? It might have been. Well, praise God if there has, but how radical is it? To see the power of God in this place, it needs to be very radical. The Holy Spirit needs to fall. The Holy Spirit needs to do something that's new, but we need to be ready and stop messing around. That's what we need to do. Any change that comes, we can bring change anytime. We can organise all sorts of things. That's no good. And this church has gone through 25 years. We're fed up with people bringing ideas and suggestions and all the rest. We want the Lord. We want him. That's who we want, and we don't want anything else. It's got to be God-centered. Everything has to be God-centered. Our singing has to be God-centered. We need to be singing theology, and we need to be singing scripture. And we don't need to be singing psychological experience or putting the emphasis on us. The emphasis is worship, and it's worshiping him. That's what the emphasis is. And if we're not doing that, the Holy Spirit won't bless. Well, there might be a nice, gooey feeling around the heart. It might sound very warm and emotional. I've been in lots of places like that. But we want the truth. We want God to move in reality and in certainty and in blessing and in power. And that isn't easy. If anybody thinks that's easy, if God speaks to you, you don't feel like getting up and saying anything. You feel like shutting up and bowing down, saying, I'm not worthy, Lord. If he gives you leave to speak about it later, that's fine. If he empowers you to speak about it, that's fine. There's too much of my experience and what I know and what I've done and drawing attention to me. All upon him. It's all of Jesus, and it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And there should be preaching in the New Testament. It was preaching with signs following. It wasn't to make us feel good or a fad. It was to produce change. If it doesn't, we're just fooling ourselves. And what about fellowship? Now, if you want to start a row anywhere, get Gary to speak. He put the cat amongst the pigeons yesterday. And we got about through what was it, nine verses, if that. But it was a very good meeting. Lots of discussion and lots of things came out. Fellowship. You see, we talk about fellowship, but many of us don't have it. I'm not talking about being friendly and rubbing shoulders with people. The world does that. You do that with your neighbours. Well, we should do it with our neighbours. Nothing wrong, but that's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is in integrity and in truth and in holiness and lack of fear. It says in Scripture that we have to walk in the light. This came out yesterday, didn't it? We have to walk in the light. But it also says in Ephesians 5, we are light. If we are walking in the light, we are light. You ever thought about that? We are the ambassador, the representative of the living God, wherever we are, if we're walking in the light. If you're not walking in the light, who are you representing? Principalities and powers. And if you're not walking in the light, you're not committed where you should be, or doing what you should be, and you're not honest with other people. One of the curses of British societies is we're too nice. I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice, but... Oh, I can't tell her not to do that. It would upset her. Well, that doesn't think very much of her, does it? Is she so low spiritually and so proudful that you can't say it to her? Or are you just scared? You see, he brought a scripture out from Romans 15 on whatever day it was, Wednesday, about admonition. We have to admonish one another. That means tell the truth to one another. So if Steve's beer look a mess and it's interfering with the gospel, we have to tell him. I know it might be mine, but... But people do not do it. People still come to me and say, so-and-so said that. What are you telling me for? It's your job to go and tell them, not me. There's no real fellowship without honesty. And true friendship, there just isn't, I'm sorry. And if we want real fellowship, that's how it's got to be. Of course it's got to be in love. And it takes grace on the part of the speaker and grace on the part of the listener, because none of us are perfect, are we? A long way from it. But that's real fellowship. You see, that was the essence of Wesley's class society, wasn't it? That he's a powerful preacher, filled with the Holy Spirit, saw miracles and all sorts of things in his ministry. So massive salvation. But he established what he called the class society. People need to be together in fellowship, in smaller groups, so they can interact with one another and talk to one another and grow in real fellowship. That's where it came from. And that was the strength. And that's why it was right across the working class. That's why I remember the whole of the West Riding of Yorkshire. There were no Roman Catholics that I ever met. And even went as far as Sheffield. And on Easter Monday at Sheffield, you could go down to Cliff College. There'd be 10,000 people there listening to these powerful preachers. I went several times, late 50s. The class meeting. Real fellowship, real prayer. Changing lives. That's what it was. In Joel 2, verse 25, which is Bev's favourite verse. It says, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And then we get all the list of the various types of locusts and their functions. God will restore it. When? There's repentance. True repentance, which brings a life change. Not window dressing or pretending, but true repentance. That will bring the life change. And that will put us where we need to be. That's what it's all about. And when you boil it all down, all revivals come down to two things. Only two things. One, self-denial. And two, God's initiative in the Holy Spirit. Boils down to two things. I know there's lots of other bits you can add, but that's the essence of it. That's what it boils down to. And if we finally put up the last slide, please. Yes. When I'm old, well, I never knew who's old and grey-headed. I have to be careful. I mean, I know I'm old. Stephen doesn't look old, and he's not fully old yet. Bev doesn't look all that old, but his hair's going greyer. You're a young squirt, and he's no hair at all. We can't tell with him. But I never know whether Gary's old or young, do you? Yeah, he looks exactly the same when I met him 35 years since. Well, I don't know. But okay, on a serious note, is this really our prayer? You know, when I am old and grey-headed, I've lost it now. Oh God, forsake me not until I have shown your strength to this generation and your power to everyone that is to come. They might not believe, but they won't deny the power. I believe that is our prayer. Let us see the Lord glorify his name in this place for his name's sake. Amen.